I want to speak tonight about the question of male and female in Christ as a test issue for the method, the approach to New Testament ethics that I have been proposing and that I particularly laid out in a schematic fashion in last night's lecture. Now, I don't know what it's like here, but where I come from, I think there's probably no issue that is fraught with more tension than the politics of the relationship between men and women, not only in the culture generally, but in the church in particular. Just a couple of weeks ago in the United States, you probably read about an enormous rally in Washington of the Promise Keepers group, a group of men gathering together to make pledges to keep their promises and be more responsible as Christian husbands and fathers to their family. You would think that that sort of gesture might be welcomed, but in fact it was highly controversial, as you probably know. Many women, many feminist groups find this a very threatening group. There's a fear that it's going to be a political group that will lead to the reassertion of a kind of abusive male authority in Christian households. And so I just mention that as one recent political event that has once again put on the screen this ongoing, bubbling, difficult debate about how we as women and men are to relate to one another. I think, therefore, on this issue, we are in greater need than almost anywhere else of careful reflection about the way that the Bible might inform our common life. I think we have to face it. We're broken and confused and, in many cases, in need of healing. Part of the problem when we come to confront a question like this, of course, is just that we are formed as men and women with very different sensibilities, whether that's a matter of being formed by nature, whether it's a matter of being shaped by culture, I'm not sure, but it comes out in all sorts of ways that touch our lives daily. Just as one illustration of the sort of thing I mean, I've chosen a little excerpt here from a column by Dave Barry. I don't know, you have Dave Barry in your newspapers up here? Yes. The title of this column is "Listen Up, Jerks, Share Innermost Feelings with Her." Here's what Barry writes in this column. "We have some good friends, Buzz and Libby, whom we see about twice a year. When we get together, my wife, Beth, and Libby always wind up in a conversation lasting several days, during which they discuss virtually every significant event that has occurred in their lives and the lives of those they care about, sharing their innermost feelings, analyzing and probing, inevitably coming to a deeper understanding of each other and a strengthening of cherished relationships, whereas Buzz and I watch the playoffs." This is not to say Buzz and I don't share our feelings. Sometimes we get quite emotional. "That's not a foul," one of us will say, or, "You're telling me that's not a foul?" I don't mean to suggest that all we talk about is sports. We also discuss, openly and without shame, what kind of pizza we need to order. We have a fine time together, but we don't have heavy conversations, and sometimes, after the visit is over, I'm surprised to learn from Beth, who learned it from Libby, that there's recently been some new wrinkle in Buzz's life, such as that he now has an artificial leg. Well, I don't know about you. It sounds like my house. I don't know about yours. That's part of the problem, but that's only part of the problem. Some argue that the Bible itself is a source of the problem. That the Bible contains texts that are in fact nothing short of abusive, texts that oppress women, that even underwrite violence against women. I recently was sent a copy by a friend, Dr. Stephen Barton, who teaches New Testament at the University of Durham, England, a new book he's published called Invitation to the Bible. And the first chapter of this book, which is intended as an introductory book to the Bible, I suppose for undergraduates, the first chapter is entitled Hate Mail or Love Letter? What kind of book is the Bible and what is it for? Hate mail or love letter? It's quite extraordinary, I think, that the Bible could be construed as hate mail. But some in our culture and some within the church, at least in the United States, are making such claims about the Bible. So I want us to look carefully now at the evidence, the character of the biblical teachings, and primarily here this evening I'm going to be limiting myself to the New Testament texts that deal with this issue. And I'm wanting to sketch out for you how complex this picture is. I believe that this is one of these issues on which we do find internal tensions within the canon. Scripture doesn't teach a single univocal perspective as we try to look at these matters. And so we need to try to think our way through it. And I might as well be honest with you and tell you that this is an issue that I'm certainly trying to think my way through, both in principle as an academic exercise, but also in trying to sort out what this means for my own life of discipleship. So this is a kind of experimental run. This is not one of the questions I treated in my book, Moral Vision of the New Testament. This is one that I avoided in that book. And so tonight I'm going to be running a number of things by you, and I'm going to hope to learn from your readings and responses as well. I want to begin by looking very quickly, not at a New Testament text, but at Genesis 1 and 2, a couple of texts that are foundational background for several of the New Testament texts we'll be looking at later and that have been very important historically in the church's discussion of the business of male and female in the Genesis creation narratives. Didn't occur to me, and I should have told you to do this, to bring your Bibles tonight, but you can jot references or whatever and look these up later. I'll try to read and summarize the texts I'm talking about. The first one is simply the creation account in Genesis 1, Genesis 1:26 and following. God said, "Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on and so on. Verse 27, "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion,'" and so on. So here in this text, I know you all know these texts, but I think it's helpful to lay them all out here for a quick look. In this text, we have the creation of male and female equally in the image of God. They equally bear the imago Dei. And this is part of the good intention of God's blessing on creation. In Genesis 2, of course, we have a further account that begins to complicate things a bit. Here we see the man is created first. 2:18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner.'" And he brings all the animals and so on, and this isn't adequate. And so God causes a sleep to fall on the man and takes a rib out, makes it into the woman, brings her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is then followed, of course, by the account of the temptation and disobedience of Adam and Eve. And the last verse here that I want to call your attention to is the conclusion of the curse that is pronounced by God upon the woman after this disobedience. He says, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The man is given other curses to bear in terms of having to earn his bread by the sweat of his face, and indeed, finally, the curse of death. But the thing that's interesting here is that this statement that the husband shall rule over the woman is in the text of the Bible, but it's part of the punishment that falls upon Adam and Eve as a result of their disobedience. It's not part of the original created order. That's a point that becomes, I think, very important later on as we consider the way the New Testament texts understand this text. Now, I want to turn with that in the background to begin to look at some of the New Testament texts. And again, this will be all too hasty a survey, but if we could have the overhead on now, I've put some of these on here for you to copy down, because I'm going to be going by these quite quickly. If we were really doing this right, of course, if I were writing this as a chapter in my book, I would give you 50 or 60 pages of mind-numbingly detailed exegesis about each of these passages, but we're simply going to have to look at them quickly, and I'm going to make a few observations about them as they go by. First, I want to look at a collection of texts that teach or command or in some way or other presuppose the subordination of women, the subordination of women and or wives. I'm going to take these here. I'm not sure this is the order I've got them. Yeah, I do have them there. I'm going to take these in canonical order, though I'm going to mention some texts that are also not on there. But the first one is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and following. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband," this is the NRSV, says the husband. I have an exclamation point written and a circle around it because, of course, in Greek, there's no specific words for husband and wife. It's simply the words man and woman. And if you're following in another translation, it might very well rightly say the man is the head of the woman rather than the husband is the head of the wife. I think, in fact, there's no indication here that Paul is talking about married couples. I think it's a more generic statement. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the wife. God is the head of Christ. And then he goes on into this puzzling passage about praying with head, women who pray or prophesy in the assembly with their heads uncovered or unveiled. And this passage is just full of exegetical problems and difficulties and things that no one understands, really, particularly the odd statement down in verse 10 that a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. There's no explanation given in the text of what that means or what it is about the angels Their exegetes have all kinds of speculations, but they remain exactly that, speculations. But the main thing I want to call to your attention about this text is, first of all, that it does create what looks like a cosmic ontological hierarchy: God, Christ, man, woman. And that has something to do in the argument with the way Paul is arguing that women ought to keep their heads covered somehow when they pray or prophesy in worship. I'm going to come back to this text later, but it's already worth noting that he does assume that women will pray and prophesy publicly in the assembly. It's a question of what symbolic covering they have on their heads. And it may be not a covering even. It may be a matter of having their hair bound up appropriately. This is another hotly debated question. But that's text one I want to call your attention to. Turning the page over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, at this point, that text, I think, hardly requires any comment. It clearly is a text that calls for women to be silent and subjugated and subordinate to their husbands. The interesting thing is that we have a text-critical problem here. That is, there is room here for reasonable doubt about whether these sentences belong in the letter that Paul originally wrote to the Corinthians. A number of recent commentators, including Gordon Fee in his very extensive critical commentary on 1 Corinthians, have argued that in fact these verses are an interpolation, that these were added to the text at some later stage by someone who edited or compiled the text. And there are signs in a number of ancient Greek manuscripts that these verses are marked as being a gloss or not somehow belonging to the text. The thing that makes that especially an appealing conjecture, not a conjecture, but a theory about the original form of the text, is that if you look at the rest of the chapter as a whole, it's all about the exercise of tongues and prophecy and whether prophets can speak and so on. And if you remove verses 34 and 35, which are precisely the two verses in question that are marked in some of these ancient manuscripts, the text reads very smoothly. Paul is saying, if the two or three prophets can speak, let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to somebody else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is a God not of disorder but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Or did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only ones it has reached? Anyone who claims to be a prophet or to have spiritual powers must acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord, and so on and so on. You see how cleanly that reads without those verses there. These look like an interruption inserted by a second hand at a later point. The other thing that supports that view is that Paul has just said three chapters earlier that when women pray and prophesy in the service, they've got to have their heads covered. So what sense would it suddenly make for him to say three chapters later that they're to be utterly silent and not to speak at all, and that it's shameful for a woman to speak in church? So my own view of this is that these two verses are a secondary addition to the text. It doesn't solve our problems to say that, but it is helpful, I think, in understanding perhaps what was going on in first century Christianity. All the evidence otherwise of Paul's letters seem to suggest that women played active roles in leadership of worship. And so these verses are a little odd, to say the least. I'm not going to try to explain all the possible theories about this. I'm going to move on, because what I'm really trying to do is just give you a quick survey of the evidence. I'm working here, I didn't say this, I suppose it's obvious. You remember I said there are four tasks of New Testament ethics, the first of which is descriptive, reading the text closely. So that's what we're doing here tonight. First is simply the descriptive task of trying to gather and read the texts. Okay, let's move on to the next one. The next one is Ephesians 5. I'm going to read for the moment just verses 22 to 24. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. This is, of course, one of a series of these texts that belong to these household codes, the Haustafeln, in the New Testament. There's one here, there's one in Colossians, there's another one in 1 Peter, all of which give a whole list of directions about servants being subject to masters, children to parents, and wives to husbands. These are very conventional elements, of course, in the ancient world, not just in the New Testament. As Professor Schroeder here has demonstrated in some of his earlier scholarly work, the thing that's unusual about this is that it doesn't tell the husband to rule the wife strictly. The word is addressed to the wife to be subordinate to the husband. There's a very similar passage like this in Colossians 3, 18 and 19, which I won't take the time to look at now, but let's do look at the one in 1 Peter. First Peter 3, wives in the same way accept the authority of your husbands, so that even if some of them don't obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And then it says, don't adorn yourself outwardly by braiding your hair, wearing gold ornaments or fine clothing. Let your adornment be the inner self with lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and so on and so on. And then verse 7, it turns and addresses the husbands. In the same way, show consideration for your wives in your life together, paying honor to the woman as the weaker sex, since they too are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. The last passage, which for some reason I didn't get onto this overhead, but that certainly has to be looked at in this collection, is 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15. I'm simply going to pick it up here in verse 11, which is where the rubber hits the road. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, Genesis 2. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. An odd reading of Genesis 2. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Now, on this one, there isn't any text critical problem. This is clearly in the text of 1 Timothy in the canonical New Testament, a text that seemingly, unequivocally forbids women to teach or have authority, and grounds that in the fact that Eve was first deceived by the serpent. Well, that's it. There's one more, which also isn't on the slide. You might write it down. Titus 2, 3 to 5 is another text about women's subordination. That's basically the classic collection of texts on which the teaching that women are to be subordinate is based. Now I want to move on and look at a second category of texts. If we could slide the paper down there. These are texts now also taken from the New Testament epistles that depict women in roles of ministry or leadership in the community. First, we'll go to Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Now, the translation I read here, Phoebe, a deacon of the church, is certainly a correct translation. The Greek word is diakonos. Some older texts translated this as deaconess, as though it were a feminine variant of the form, but it isn't. It describes Phoebe simply as a deacon of the church. Whether that actually means an ecclesiastical office or whether it simply means servant is a debated question. It is the ordinary word that means servant. But when it says she's been a benefactor, there the Greek word is prostatis, one who stands before. It's a word that's used of people who are in positions of authority and leadership in a community. And it's interesting that what this apparently means is that it is Phoebe who is the bearer of Paul's letter to Rome. It's Phoebe who's delivering this letter to the community and is Paul's appointed spokesman. And this is his word of commendation for her, asking the church to do whatever she requires them to do. Going on here in Romans 16, a whole list of greetings, but a number of interesting observations here. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. This is, of course, the married couple. Prisca is also called Priscilla in Acts. It's unusual that the woman in the couple is listed first. But this suggests that she is perhaps of higher social status than her husband. It may mean that she's more of a leading figure. Continuing on down, jumping to verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked very hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Junia, not Junias. If you have a text that says Junias, that's just wrong. The name is a feminine name. It's Junia. And in fact, the text was corrupted by early copyists who added the masculine ending to it because they couldn't believe what the rest of the sentence says. Here's what the rest of the sentence says. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles. They are prominent among the apostles. This is clearly a person named, a woman named Junia, whom Paul is describing as being among the apostles. Now, of course, Paul uses the term apostle in a way differently from the way that Luke, for example, uses it. It's a word that simply means one who is a missionary commissioned by God to preach and proclaim the gospel. But that's Junia gets classed in that category. So here we have in Romans 16 a number of women who clearly are fellow workers with Paul in his apostolic mission. And he regards them as, there's no indication here that he regards them as anything other than full participants. Of course, in Acts 18, 24 to 26, we also have another reference there to Priscilla and how Aquila took Apollos in hand and instructed him more correctly in the things concerning Jesus and the gospel. In Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, we have a mention of two women about whom we don't know anything else except what Paul says about them here. They're apparently having some sort of a disagreement between themselves at the time Paul writes this letter. And he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now again, when Paul uses this language about struggling alongside in the work of the gospel, this is quasi-technical language for describing the work of preaching, proclamation, of the apostolic message. He doesn't simply mean that they went along and made the coffee. These are clearly women of some prominence in the church at Philippi, and Paul is concerned that the dispute between them be settled. I've put 1 Corinthians 11 up here on the board again in this category because of its reference to women praying and prophesying in the community. The reference in Acts 21:9 is the reference to the daughters of Philip who were prophets. Acts 16:11-15 is the story about Lydia, who is apparently, according to this story in Acts 16, a household head. 16:11-15. This is when Paul arrives in Philippi, and they go out to the place of prayer down by the river. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. She's a merchant. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. And she prevailed on us. No mention here of a husband, a father, whatever. Lydia seems to be the head of this household and is a prosperous merchant and, in fact, becomes the first convert in Paul's preaching at Philippi. I haven't mentioned yet, but I should add to this list. I have there in parentheses this passage in Luke 24, the important fact that it was women who are the first witnesses to the resurrection. This is a consistent tradition, really, in all the Gospels. The Lucan version of the story is of considerable interest because in Luke's story, when the women find the tomb empty, they run back and tell it to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Dumb. Bad. The apostles are not listening to the women's testimony. And this is, in fact, repeated then again over in verses 22 to 27 when the travelers on the road to Emmaus explain that the women reported this and weren't believed. So there are a number of passages here that seem to depict women in roles of ministry, leadership, proclamation, witness in an important way. If we could have the next section here on the overhead. But this next section is a group of texts that articulate or imply the eschatological equality of male and female in Christ and hold up a vision of mutuality. Everybody knows this Galatians 3 text. It was already read at the beginning of our evening here together. I'm not going to take time to reread it, but I do want to say something about how it fits into the overall argument of Galatians. Remember what Paul is arguing for here in this letter. He's arguing that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be incorporated fully into the community and to be able to enjoy full table fellowship with Gentiles. They're on equal ground and equal footing. And in support of that argument, that because they are all baptized into Christ, he quotes here what is probably an early baptismal tradition, that there's no longer Jew nor Greek. So this distinction between Jew and Greek ceases to be relevant in terms of their equal participation in the community. But then look what the other elements of the formula are. No longer slave or free. And the NRSV gets it right here. There is no longer male and female. Now, why do the first two say no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, and why does it change to and in the third one? No male and female, arsen kai thelu in the Greek. The answer is because that is exactly the phrase taken from Genesis 1:27 in the creation story. God created them in his own image, male and female, arsen kai thelu in the Septuagint. So what Paul is doing, or what the formula is doing, is alluding to the creation story and saying, no more. In other words, he's saying, new creation. There's a new creation, as in the hymn we sang tonight, new man, woman new. It's a whole new ball game. Among other things, this also certainly means, I think, that the curse that was pronounced on man and woman with regard to their disobedience has now fallen on Christ, who became, it says in Galatians 3:13, a curse for us. And those of us who are the recipients of God's grace through Christ are now empowered to live a new life in this new creation that is set free from the effects of the curse. Another text, Acts 2. This is the Pentecost story. The people come around and say, these people here speaking in tongues are all drunk. Peter says, no, listen, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, Acts 2:17. Then he quotes from Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, upon your sons and your daughters. They shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And so on. And so on. So clearly this outpouring of the Spirit and the activity of prophecy is something that male and female alike are expected to participate in. Luke is probably especially happy to be able to quote this Joel text because of the way that it has both male and female participation. Next text, 1 Corinthians 7. I realize I'm skipping around hastily, but it can't be avoided. Paul here writing to the Corinthians, who, oddly enough, seem to have believed that now that they're Christians, married couples ought to stop having sex with each other. And Paul says, no, no, you've got it all wrong. Verse 3, I'll pick it up. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Right. Everybody in the ancient world knows that. But he continues. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Whoops. There's something new. Now, what's interesting to me about this text is not only that it undercuts the unilateral authority of the husband over the wife and asserts a reciprocal authority of the wife over the husband, but also for us as modern people, it doesn't buy in at all to the notion of autonomy. It doesn't suggest that each individual has the right to control his or her own body, but rather that those who are in a marriage covenant relationship with one another have each surrendered authority to the other. There's a mutuality in that covenant relationship there that's quite extraordinary in the context of the ancient world. Lastly, back one more time to 1 Corinthians 11, I want to call your attention to two verses I didn't read before. After all this stuff about hierarchy and veiling so that women can prophesy, verse 11, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man," and that's clearly an allusion once again to Genesis 2, "just as woman came from man, so man now comes through woman. But all things come from God." So even after insisting on this symbolism of sexual difference for women in the worship community, Paul, in a sense, undercuts it at the end, or at least relativizes it radically by saying that in the Lord, again, there's this reciprocity of relationship where men and women each are dependent on the other. All right, last category of texts. If we could have that part of the slide. These are narrative texts that subvert patriarchal assumptions about women, that overturn things in a surprising way. The first, I just want to run these by again very quickly. The first, Matthew 15, is the story of the Canaanite woman who comes asking for Jesus to intercede. She says, "My daughter is tormented by a demon." He didn't answer her at all. The disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." The dogs. This is what Jews typically said about Gentiles. She said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. I have a colleague in the States named Gail O'Day, who's written an article about this passage. The title of the article is "Surprised by Faith," her point being that Jesus is surprised. This is one of the only places, maybe the only place, in the Gospels where Jesus enters into a controversy dialogue and gets bested by somebody with a witty response that he can't resist. Not only because of the wit, but because of her faith. She's both a woman and a Gentile. Two strikes. But nonetheless, she gets what she requests from the Lord because of her persistence and her faith. The passage in Mark 14 is the story of the woman who comes to anoint Jesus prior to the Passion. This is in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper. The woman comes in, pours ointment on his head. The disciples protest about this waste of money. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me." You always have the poor, and so on. Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Now remember, this is in the context of Jesus being surrounded, as in this case, by wrong-headed, stupid disciples who keep not getting the point, who don't understand, who don't believe when Jesus tells them he's going to have to die. But this woman comes in out of nowhere, as it were, and does understand and anoints him for burial. and Jesus praises her. The story, of course, of the Samaritan woman in John 4, a familiar story, Jesus meeting the woman at the well, getting into a lengthy conversation with her. Whole question here about the nature of her past and the five husbands and so on. What I'm really interested in is the fact that this story stands in stark contrast to the story of Nicodemus immediately before, the one who's a teacher of Israel and doesn't understand about Jesus. This Samaritan woman, through this back and forth dialogue with Jesus, does indeed come to understand that he is Messiah and Christ. And Jesus discloses himself to her and says, "I'm the one who's speaking to you." Verse 27, "Just then the disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you want? Why are you speaking with her?' The woman left her water jar and went back to the city, and she said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Can he be the Messiah?' They left the city and were on their way to him." And in verse 39, we're told that many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So she becomes, as it were, an evangelist, proclaiming the news that she has found in Jesus the Christ. The last text in this category that I want to talk about, surprisingly, is Ephesians 5, one more time. Because even though this is a text that has in it that teaching that wives are to be subject to their husbands, it also contains other things that have to be read along with it if we're going to be fair to this text. First of all, it begins in verse 21 by saying, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Then we have in verses 22 to 24 the teaching about wives being subject. Verse 25, now we get the address to the husbands. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle," and so on. Verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives, just as they do their own bodies. No one ever hates his own body, but nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body." Now, this is the part of the text that doesn't get quoted enough, but the bite of moral exhortation in this passage is this word addressed to the husbands. The husbands are to take on the role of Christ, which means what? Taking on the role of servant. We had this morning the lovely reading from the prayer from the Mennonite hymnal that's taken from the foot washing service. That's the role of Christ in relation to the church, the one who serves, the one who washes feet. That's what husbands are called to do in relation to their wives. So clearly this is not a model that advocates dominance, subjugation, and certainly not abuse of the wife, but it's a tender care for her analogous to that of Christ for the church. Well, enough for my very hasty survey. Now, let me see what I want to do with all these texts. It took a long time to do that. I can do some of these other parts more briefly, you'll be happy to know. The synthetic moves. I've said that we ought to read these texts, when we read a collection of New Testament texts, through the three focal images of community, cross, and new creation. Community. It's clear that men and women together are called to participate in the community as, in the words of 1 Peter 3:7, joint heirs of the gracious gift of life. The fundamental problem is how the church as a community is to manifest this new order. Clearly, there's to be no violence. There's to be mutual consideration. Husbands are to treat wives with respect. The voices of women are to be heard in prophecy within the community. women should be believed in their testimony about the risen Lord. The texts that speak of submission, and as we saw, there are a number, these texts seemingly aim to ensure the good reputation and good order of the community. The watchword is the one from 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And most of these texts, if you notice, are sort of looking over the shoulder to see how the community is going to be perceived in the wider world. It's not wanting the community to be brought into discredit by having women who are behaving in ways that are thought to be unseemly. But that's the picture. The focal image of the cross doesn't apply very well to very many of these texts, but it certainly brings Ephesians 5 sharply into focus. Men, husbands, are called to sacrificial self-giving, to surrender the coercion and domination and position of superiority that would normally have been theirs in the culture. We might also allude here in passing to the woman who anoints Jesus in Mark 14 as one who perceives the truth about Jesus' identity being defined by the cross. New creation, the third image. This sharply highlights the texts in the third and fourth of those groups that I put up there. New creation. In Galatians 3:28, there's no male and female. In Acts 2, it's in the last days that the Spirit is to be poured out on men and women alike. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's nevertheless in the Lord. Men and women are in this relationship of reciprocity. And even the breaking through of new creation, I think we see in the story of this Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, who comes and wins over Jesus to extend his grace more widely than he had initially planned to. In the sphere of the church, the eschatological promise is to be experienced. The church is the restored Israel, the city set on a hill, where the power of this new creation is breaking into the world. But the not yet, which you remember I said is part of this new creation image, the not yet, the hesitation, the warning, is also sounded in those household codes. It's not that gender has been abolished. We still remain men and women as God has created us. But something has changed about the way we're to relate to one another. All right, that still doesn't settle what we do, but it shows, I think, how the texts sort of fit together into a coherent pattern. Let's move to the hermeneutical level. What are we to do? How do these apply? Do we have rules here for rules to be applied and obeyed? Yes, we do. Most of them restrictive. Women are to be silent and be subject and so on. Do we have principles here? Yes, we do. We have, on the one hand, in 1 Corinthians 11, of a principle setting forth a hierarchy in which women are under men. On the other hand, in Galatians 3:28, we have another principle in which the hierarchy is abolished in the new creation. How are those related to one another? It's a standoff. Well, what about using paradigms, models, stories? This is where I think it gets interesting. It's interesting to note that if you look throughout the New Testament at specific stories that are told with female characters, they tend to be stories about women who lead, take initiative, act in non-traditional roles, assert themselves in surprising ways, and receive grace and blessing because of it. These are stories about uppity women. And they're all commended and none are condemned for getting out of their place. What are we to make of that? Seems to me to be an extremely interesting fact. We've got here in the epistles clear models of women, Phoebe, Junia, Prisca, women who are exercising leadership roles in the preaching and mission of the church. So at this level, the New Testament seems to me to challenge us to open ourselves to the possibilities of new creation. What about at the level of symbolic world? Here it seems to me we have a collision of two symbolic worlds. On the one hand, we have the orderly household of the pastoral epistles, the world of 1 Timothy 2, where women remain in submission and silence. And on the other hand, we have the eschatological, spirit-empowered equality in which women pray, prophesy, preach, minister in the name of Jesus. Both in the New Testament. What are we to do? One more observation about symbolic world that I think is of extreme interest. 1 Corinthians 11:3, this subordination, are saying the man is the head of the woman. It's put in analogy to God being the head of Christ. But what happens when we read that in light of a Trinitarian theology, which stresses the unity of God and Christ? What does that do to our picture of what it means to say man is the head of the woman if God is the head of Christ in just the same way? Again, it imaginatively suggests ways of overturning our notions of hierarchy. Well, now, if we had more time, I could say more about the relation of the New Testament to other authorities, tradition, reason, and experience. In brief, here's the thumbnail sketch. The Christian tradition overwhelmingly reinforces patriarchy, although Protestant denominations in the 20th century have been ordaining women for some time. So the tradition is opening up and suggesting new possibilities, but the tradition dominantly is against women being an authority in the church. Reason, I think, basically argues for equality, but it's not unambiguous because there are real differences, as people like authorities such as Dave Barry have noted for us. Thirdly, the question of experience, we need to talk about that. You tell me. Once upon a time, I held the line that women shouldn't be an authority in the church because the New Testament taught they shouldn't, and that was that. And it wasn't until I had the experience of being in a community where women led in worship gracefully and powerfully and were vehicles of God's ministry through the Spirit to the community that I said, something's funny here. I better go back and read more closely, and began to read some of these other texts that I've laid out here for you. This leads us to the final stage of the discernment process that I described as the pragmatic, the embodiment of the word, the putting the word into practice. It seems to me that what we see happening in the church now and what we're called to acknowledge and to celebrate and to affirm is that men and women are being called into forming a new world of relationships such that we're not boxed in by the world's notions of power, and also not boxed in by the world's mechanistic notions of equality. In other words, we don't have to insist that everything is strictly tit for tat and men and women have to do identical things, but we have to recognize that we equally are given gifts to be used in the work of ministry. The goal is mutual servanthood. It seems to me quite clear as we survey this evidence that the New Testament does not give us an unambiguous mandate or a blueprint. We have, on the one hand, subordinationist texts. On the other hand, we have narratives, visions, and promises that hold out a new creation of equality and freedom and mutuality for men and women. The funny thing is that in either model of community structure, God can work and minister grace, and God has done so in the history of the church. It seems to me that we live now in a dramatically changed social world, and we're called to fresh discernment. Possibilities exist that didn't exist in the first century. In fact, whereas once it may have been regarded as shameful or disorderly to have women in leadership in the first century community, the reverse may be true now. It may be shameful and disordered for us not to have women in leadership. The stories that we've surveyed all too quickly here poignantly figure forth a world in which men and women embody the new creation as full partners. Or if they don't embody it, at least they prefigure it. So we've got to decide and act. And this is my discernment that I offer to you. We are not called to eradicate sexual difference, but to practice mutuality, living into the eschatological future. When we do that, patriarchal and hierarchical understandings of authority are radically transformed by the cross, by the image of Jesus as servant. The point seems obvious once one thinks about it. If the meaning of ordination is servanthood, then why not ordain women? Women are not allowed to be servants. If ordination doesn't mean servanthood, then something has gone badly wrong. The meaning of ordination then no longer corresponds to Jesus' criteria for leadership. So the question we have to ask ourselves, I think, is this: how shall we order the life of our community in such a way that we retell the story of God's new creation in Christ, in whom there is no male and female? In order to answer that question faithfully, I think we must regard our marriages as metaphors, as in Ephesians 5. We must learn new ways of honoring singleness and friendship between men and women. And we must see our life together as women and men in the church as an experimental performance in progress. May it give glory to the one who is the author of the play.